what we do for a grade. You know, and that, if this was a college class and I was a professor, I'd have certain rules. And I would say this is what would have to be done. And the ones that weren't here last week, I'd make them accountable because they'd have to borrow the notes. And there would be no excuse. Now that I think, we know God's standard is much higher than that. And we're in His house. This is His church. Last week I talked about the importance of the local church and how it's Christ's church. And how the triune God is actively building, sustaining, and protecting it. And that the church isn't a building or an activity, but we are the church. And we gather together united in Christ, Christ the Son, to worship God the Father. And that our Holy Father is present in a special way here. God is right here, right now. And sometimes we are blessed with that overwhelming feeling, but we know it's not based on a feeling. We know it's based on His truth, His scripture, because He promises to be here when we gather together. So today is going to be a continuation of last week. The fact that because God is so involved with His church, we can conclude that it's very important to Him. And if it's important to Him, it should be important to us. But let's open up in prayer here. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for the opportunity to be able to go before You all week and to contemplate Your word, Your truths. I am blessed to know more of who Your Son is. I pray that You allow me to express the excitement and the fulfillment to the hearts here today, that You'd be glorified. I thank You for this opportunity. In Your Son Jesus' name, amen. So, anyways, throughout the week, I've been studying, reading, contemplating, meditating. And on the way home, I was driving, and I listen to the Christian radio station sometimes. And there was this author that was a special guest on one of the radio programs. And I forgot his name, I'm sorry, but and the name of the book that he was promoting. But it was basically giving hope back to the Middle East. In other words, starting churches in the Middle East, in the Muslim community. And he was kind of explaining some of the attributes of what they're under and the oppression that they have. And they're under Sharia law. Which comes out of the Quran. And with underneath that law, there's this oppression, especially for women, that they have no rights. I mean, they're probably a step up from cattle. Okay? And within those, I mean, like, they'd have like these laws that if they were in public and a little bit of their hair shows, they'd get 40 lashes in there. Or if they wore sandals and they showed their feet, you know, they'd be in trouble. And there are people that wear masks that don't want to be identified or recognized, but they go around with rulers and, you know, how long things are. It's very legalistic on there. But it's just very oppression. But then he goes into the story about how he knew this lady that was married to a Muslim man that became a Christian. And she was a Christian for about 2 months. He found out that she was a Christian. And under that law, you know, technically he can just go, I divorced thee, and they'd be divorced. Well, he decides to take her to court. Now, the court system there was all men, judge was a man. They find her guilty within 10 minutes. They give her this ultimatum saying, you can either basically turn back and go back to Islam, or you can leave your 4-year-old daughter here and leave the country. So she stands up and faces these men and says, there is nothing worse than a mother leaving her child. But for the first time, I have experienced love, peace, and a purpose in life. And I have a relationship with God. I choose Jesus. And she was handcuffed and sent out of the country. And then this guy says that he never heard from her since. Heaven forbid that we would have to make a decision like that. And I know the Lord can give us the strength to make the right decision for that. And it's a shame that, you know, there's kind of this apathy, because when I was listening to this, like, I can't believe that this type of stuff is still going on today. But it is. But it's a reminder of how nice it is to live in this country. And where we have the freedom to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ. But it got me to ask myself the question, if there was a possibility that I might die to go to church, or to be present in church, if there's that possibility. You've heard that story about how, you know, there's a church, and I'm paraphrasing all the details here, but, you know, a fellowship is getting together, and all of a sudden these gorillas came in, they had masks on their head, and they had machine guns, and they says, okay, I want everybody to leave except for the real Christians. And so half the congregation leaves, and then they pull off their masks, and it's good, now I know who the real Christians are, let's worship. You know, so, you know, but the mentality of that is like, okay, well, what would I have done? You know, people came in with a machine gun and said, okay, we're the real Christians here. But there are a lot of examples of outside forces attacking the church. You know, you can subscribe to the magazines like The Voice of the Martyrs you can get and stuff. You can read about the oppression and some of the things that the church is going through. Today faces a lot of hardship. But today I wanted to focus on how God views the church and how he purifies the church. Again, with the realization that his church is important to him. And from there, what kind of reputation the church had and has. So if you have your Bible with you, which I hope you do, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. In the last two verses, 36 and 37. And then we're going to go to chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Says Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her outside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, I know you're familiar with this story and these verses here, but I want to kind of focus in on how God regards the value of his church. So I'm going to go kind of verse by verse here. It says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. So here you have a husband and wife team that sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas did, they mention in verse 36 in chapter 4 there. But Barnabas sold some property and put all the money at the feet of the apostles. Where Barnabas gave all the money, Ananias and Sapphira held back some of that money. Peter realizes that at this point, something's not right. So Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. How does Peter know that? It could be something supernatural, or it could be his personal experience. It could be both. Peter would have known something about Satan, because Satan persuaded him to deny Jesus 3 times. He would have also known that what Satan did to Judas and how he turned his back on Jesus. But I think the key point is that Satan is the reason, but you are to blame. Ananias, it is you. Peter totally understood this concept, for he writes in 1 Peter 5:8 through 9, says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So resist him, standing firm in the faith of suffering." Peter, knowing this, still asked the question, "What caused you to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Sounds foolish, doesn't it? Who would lie to the Holy Spirit? The one that doesn't fear God. When someone else doesn't fear God, do? Ananias wanted attention. Public attention, maybe like Barnabas had. But Peter says that the property was yours. The money was yours. And it was theirs. They didn't have to give all the money. But they said they did. Gets me to think. Especially when I sing songs about giving my all. Am I really giving it my all? Or am I lying to a holy God? What does it mean to give it my all? Ananias said he gave it all, but he didn't. Not only did he lie, but he wanted to deceive the other church members that he gave it all. As if to say, look at me. I'm giving money to please God. Kind of do that. At least for me, it seems like I want to sing loud. I want to be the attention. I want to say, look what I did for God. So I'm guilty of this. But Peter points out that his lie wasn't to man, but to God. As if to say that the church isn't just like any other institution. And God isn't really here. And God doesn't really care. What caused you to lie? And what caused you to keep some of the money? And here I have to ask myself that question. Am I a cheerful giver? Does God rejoice when I give? 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Peter is asking Ananias these questions, but how does Ananias answer? He can't. He's speechless. It reminds me of Matthew 22:12. Says, "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in without the wedding clothes?" Remember I talked about the wedding feast and all that? Somebody trying to sneak in? And what was the question? Well, the question was, how did you get in here without your wedding garments? And the man was speechless. In today's vernacular, I would call it deer in a headlight. Ananias was asked, why did he keep some of his money? Ananias wasn't worshiping God. He wasn't being part of the unity of the church at the time. His love of money got in the way of giving his all to the Lord. This is that lesson of no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Matthew 6:24. And I also like to mention here too is that Peter uses, in verses 3 and 4 here, he doesn't make any difference between lying to God and lying to the Holy Spirit. But going to verse 5, it says, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Now, it doesn't go into much detail here, but I would have liked to have seen what Peter's face was like. You know, giving biblical rebuke to somebody, and then they die. There. Drops dead. You think Peter was expecting that? This isn't the first time God has used his instant judgment regarding the punishment of sinners. And the one that comes to mind for me anyway is Uzzah. And you remember that story when, you know, he's helping along the ark, and it tops over, and he wants to save it. You know, it seems like the intentions were good, but no. Drops down dead. Instant judgment. There. But we like justice. I know when I watch a movie or something like that, and you see the actor gets his revenge and there's justice, or when you see a crime happen that happens and they get caught and then they're punished for that crime on there. We like that. But there's also the reality when you witness it and how there is that fear. You might have experienced this, especially if you have brothers and sisters in that, but when you are in a family member or something like that gets in trouble by your parents, at least for me, I can kind of recall like one of my sisters getting in trouble and my dad raising his voice up and thinking like, oh, you know, but there's that awe-ness of respect. But there could be the fact that I might be thinking, well, I'm glad it's not me. Or maybe they deserve it. But at the same time, there might be that collateral damage where I might be the one next one. But there's that fear that you might be next. Or there is a reality that you just can't get away with it. Is it interesting to see that it is God who puts Ananias to death? It wasn't Peter or the church, just like it wasn't Moses who killed Uzzah. It was God. God just used Peter to be the spokesperson for his execution, especially in Sapphira's case there. But that fear seized all who heard what had happened. And here is an act of God purifying the church. He removes Ananias' sin by removing him. There is a part of me that is thankful that this isn't the norm for today. Although we know that God doesn't change and is still capable of administering this type of judgment just as quickly and as deadly, but at the same time, wouldn't it be nice to see that great fear come across all that heard? Not only in the local setting, but nationwide. Here in Acts, regarding the early church, the message is loud and clear. God will not tolerate deception in his church. God wants the church to remain pure and unstained. And in verse 6, it says, the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. The dead body was condemned by God and would have defiled the sanctuary where the believers were meeting. So the body was removed. And there's no evidence here of mourning. And there's no evidence here or saying that they even notified next of kin. And you can see that because his wife didn't know. You know, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? And she said, yes, that is the price. It doesn't say how far, maybe she lived further away, and it took her 3 hours to get there, or maybe she lived close by, and you know, after a while, she was like, where's my husband? And went to go to the apostles to go see where did her husband go. We're not sure about that, but even Peter doesn't seem too concerned about letting her know what happened to her husband. He just goes out with that question. Is this the money you and Ananias received for the land? And her response was yes. She must have recognized the bag or the bundle or whatever he was pointing to. But she also noticed that her husband wasn't there. She gets asked a question that seems harmless to answer, which doesn't let her think about the sin she is committing. Have you ever done that? I have. I remember the time my dad asked me, "Did you light the bathroom on fire?" You know, he knew the answer. But because he asked the question, I'm thinking maybe he doesn't know the answer. And this is my opportunity to escape that punishment. So I lied and I said, "No." That was the first time that I can remember that my dad ever spanked me. And it wasn't because of that act of sin. It was because I lied. Lesson known, don't lie, especially to my dad. So I wonder, is this what Sapphira was thinking? We don't know, but the answer to Peter's question was yes. Peter must have been devastated, because not only did Ananias lie to the Holy Spirit, now he finds out that Sapphira also lied to the Holy Spirit, that they were both in on this embezzlement. Then Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." How can you test the Spirit? Deuteronomy 6:12 says, "Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." And of course we know Matthew 4:7. Jesus answers Satan. He says, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Here I wonder, who was the instigator? Was it Ananias? Was it Sapphira? Were they kind of going like, you know, let's do this? You know, the reason why I point that out, you know, what they were talking about, discussing, it just thoughts that come to my head here, but it doesn't really matter. So the penalty was the same. It would be interesting to study the parallels of the account of Ananias and Sapphira and how it's very similar to the Garden of Eden. Because you have in the Garden of Eden, you had the beginning of life. You had this garden. It's perfect. There was no hunger. There's plenty of food. They had the perfect relationship, that husband and wife relationship. They had the perfect relationship with God. There. It was just perfect. And then we have this instance of the early church. And if you read Acts, it's just about the founding of the church, about how God wants this church perfect. And it was. There was this unity that everybody was selling their possessions. They got rid of poverty. There was no more hunger. They were selling their property so that nobody would be fed. And then you have Satan trying to come in and influence it, to destroy it. Same thing that happened in the garden. Except here, God says, "Nope, not now. I'm protecting it right now." Just be kind of interesting this season. I didn't do much of a study, but that was just off the top of my head. But at the same time, in Acts you have the beginning of the church, but a husband and wife team defiles it and God banishes them. But going back to Acts here, it says, Peter asks Sapphira, "How can you test the Spirit?" Doesn't seem like he's looking for an answer here, because he goes right into the verdict. And he tells Sapphira, "Your husband lied to the Holy Spirit, and he died and is now buried. And those men over there that buried him are the same ones that are going to bury you." Here again, God is the one carrying out the judgment. But Peter pronounces the verdict. Isaiah prophesied about this type of awesomeness regarding our coming Messiah. It says in Isaiah 11:4, it says, "With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." Now, it doesn't say much about these young men here, the ones who carry out the bodies, but they had to do this twice. Not only just one day, but just in a few hours. But they were a part of this group that witnessed God's judgment and must have realized that God wants His church to remain a pillar of truth, where God will not allow deception or hypocrisy. And after all this happened, a great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So here you have God stopping deception in the church, and everyone in the church is greatly afraid. And everyone that heard what happened to Ananias and Sapphira knows of God's judgment regarding falsehood and deceit. And this is where it actually is one of the first places they actually mention the word church. But this is an accurate account of the beginning of the church. It also shows that God is very active in the church here. And I guess the point I want to come across is that back then, it is His church. It has always been His church. And it will always be His church. We are His church. I pulled this section out of Acts, but it doesn't really do it justice. I mean, it's a good idea if you get a chance to go and read before and after. But it talks about the building up the church, the community of believers that demonstrate that unity and how they take their possessions to eliminate poverty. But it makes me think about the reputation the church had and what kind of reputation does the church have today. And it goes back to my question. If there was a possibility that I could drop dead right now, would I still come? Because God is present right now. Here is a description of the church about 100 years after what we just read in Acts here, about a 7 years, so the second century here. There's a description of church in of a philosopher named Aristides. Okay? And this is found in the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 1929 version here. But here you have somebody outside the church, and he's going to describe what he sees on there. And it's going to kind of lengthy here, but if you can bear with me, read it. I thought it was a great observation. And as I'm reading it, maybe think about, are the people outside our fellowship, outside the church, are they thinking the same thing here? Here he says, this is quoting Aristides, says, "They abstain from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. As for their servants or handmaids or children, they persuade them to become Christians by the love they have for them. And when they have become so, they call them without distinction brothers. They do not worship strange gods, and they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. When they see the strangers, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over them as over a true brother. For they do not call brothers those who are after the flesh, but those who are in the Spirit and in God. And there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah. They live honestly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning and all hours on account of the goodness of God towards them, they praise and laud Him, and over their food and their drink, they render Him thanks. And if any righteous person of their number passes away from this world, they rejoice and give thanks to God, and they follow his body as though he were moving from one place to another. And when a child is born to them, they praise God. And if, again, the chance to die in its infancy, they praise God mightily, as for one who has passed through the world without sin. Such is the law of the Christians, and such is their conduct." I don't even know if I could write that about the church. But this was an observation of a philosopher that was just observing the church. Now, I know that not everybody, in the second century thought that about the church. And I know not everybody was going to think about that. But at the same time, Are we doing our part to represent how God designed the church? Because, you know, when you read this, you go, here you have God designs this church, it's perfect, it's starting to go. But then you start reading the rest of the New Testament, and you're like, it's messed up. You know, but it's all written to protect what the original plan was. You could even do parallelism with a marriage. You know, one of the struggles I had is like, what do I talk about today? There's so many metaphors you can talk about the church. You know, you're just the bride of Christ. You know, it's just, it's an ongoing. I have a whole set that just talks about church history, and it talks about, you know, the struggles that they had and the influences they have and just the how it has evolved. But it's just a very fascinating. It's amazing on how God illuminates things when you read Scripture, when you're studying things. I remember when you study the Trinity, it's like the Trinity just pops out of Scripture. Now when you're studying the church, it's like the church is everywhere. And but it's just, it's exciting. Let's see, where am I here? We have a promise in Isaiah 49:6-7. It says, that offer hope to the world, that a great servant of God would come to raise up the tribes of Jacob and be light to the Gentiles, and his salvation would reach to the ends of the earth. Now we know that Jesus Christ is that servant. He is the light of the world. He also calls us to be that light, to uphold his truth, as prescribed in 1 John 1, 5-6 says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. It is not possible for us to give a credible testimony about the pure and holy God if we are living in moral darkness. So my question, I leave you, are we still the light to this world?